Well, it's a privilege to be here with you all this morning. I'm so grateful to be here to be able to lift up and exalt Christ. As Brother Glenn was saying, I've been a little under the weather the past couple days. Started feeling a little bad on Friday and just had a sore throat, like a cold or something. And I think it's fitting that because of what I'm going to preach on today, just the infirmity of the flesh I've been dealing with a little bit, the weakness of the flesh. And it's so ever-present, just hides itself sometimes, I think. But my family's not here today because, you know, my kids, they're not feeling the best. But with that being said, I want to, first let's pray, and I'm going to read the passage that I've chosen, which is from Romans 3, verses 9 through 26. And I've entitled the message today, "The Indictment of All Humanity Proves the Grace of God." If that's too long of a title, we can shorten it to "The Indictment of All Humanity." So let's pray. Dear Father, I thank you again for bringing us all to this place that we could gather and fellowship and worship you, Lord, that we do have freedom to know you and to experience you and to be together and worship you and exalt your name. And so as we come here and center this whole thing around your word, I pray, Lord, that you would give us understanding and allow us to go deep into your word, go into your word and let it fill us up spiritually, and may it also weaken the natural physical man. So, Lord, teach us this morning by the power of your Holy Spirit. Guide us by the light of your word and give us encouragement, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So, Romans 3, beginning in verse 9. "What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They have all gone out of the way, they are all together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. In the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus." Let me stop. I have to say that as a believer, it's taken me some time, and I don't even know that I fully do today, to comprehend God's grace. But I used to see God's grace a lot different, and perhaps many of you do today. The Total corruptedness of man proves God's grace, that it's the only thing to stand on, that we absolutely have nothing to come to Him with. The things that I'm going to cover here in this message is foundational to the gospel. The condition of the natural man, his utter lack of any righteousness, his total corruptness, and to compound the problem, his denial of the problem itself. Because most people claim their own goodness. 9 out of 10 people will say that they're a pretty good person. And in fact, that's what's taught in our society, in high levels of education, that man is basically good. But this is totally contrary to what God says, totally contrary to Scripture. One of the common threads that runs all the way through the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, is the complete sinfulness of man, the absolute depravity and wickedness of man. Over and over again, God in His Word accuses, indicts, convicts, and condemns man because of man's sin. Over and over again. The Bible makes it crystal clear that man is responsible for the wickedness that is ever present in the world. I want to say that again, that man is responsible for the wickedness that's in the world, not God. But what does the world do? The world, when the world looks at itself and looks at all of the wickedness and all of the calamity that's going on, the world blames God. The natural man blames God. This was an issue that God took up, that God Himself took up in Ezekiel 18. So I want us to look at that really quick as I go through this introduction. In Ezekiel 18, beginning in verse 1, it says this: "The word of the Lord came unto me again, saying, What mean ye that ye use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, The fathers have eaten the sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge? As I live, saith the Lord God, ye shall not have occasion any more to use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine, as the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die." So basically what was going on here is the nation of Israel, the Jews, had a saying, a proverb. Like we have sayings, they had a saying, "The fathers have eaten the sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge." In other words, what they were saying was, the fathers had sinned, but the children are now having to pay for it. It wasn't their fault. They were blaming the previous generation. The fathers had eaten the sour grapes, and now the children's teeth are set on edge. And God condemns them for this. He says, you're not going to use this proverb in Israel anymore. What is going on with you is your responsibility. He says in verse 4, "All souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die." You're not going to die because of your father's sins. God's not going to judge you based on what your grandparents did or your parents did. He's going to judge you on what you have done. And He's not going to judge your parents on what you're doing. We stand alone before the judgment seat of God. That's our condition. That's our destiny. And oftentimes people tell me out on the street, when you talk about original sin, and you say, well, they most people have an understanding of Adam and Eve and what happened, and you know they brought sin into the world. They'll say, well, that's not my fault. I wasn't them. I wasn't there. And I say, that's right. But what have you done? How many lies have you told? So it is man's responsibility that wickedness is ever present in the world. And we have no occasion to blame God. Anytime I've experienced a tragedy in my life before, and I remember people almost expected me to walk away from God. In those times of trials and trouble, it really reveals the heart of what's really going on. And it reveals the heart of the natural man that he blames God. In fact, it says in Revelation that when judgment comes, men will shake their fist at God. Even those who say they don't believe in God, it really reveals that what the truth is, they hate God. The natural man hates God and blames God, but the problem is compounded because it's really his fault. But he's passing the blame. And I want you to understand, too, it's important that when we say the natural man, it's man's fault, God says you are the man. That's right. Because the scripture here when we get back to Romans 3, we're going to see that it's all of us is responsible for the things that are unfolding in the world. God says, like he did to David, you are the man. Before we can turn around and blame someone else, before we can say, look at them over there, what they're doing, God says, you're the man. It's us. All mankind, every person ever born except for one, or whoever will be born, is completely bankrupt of righteousness. On our own, that is, apart from Jesus Christ. This is one thing that proves the Bible is the Word of God. Because every time man invents a religion, and he's invented many, a man invents religions that exalt himself, that put him at the center, and exclaims his own goodness and greatness. But the Bible rips man off of the pedestal and shatters that idol and exalts Christ. The Bible rips man off of the pedestal. Man's religions have never abased himself in such a way. Man's religions devise all kinds of schemes, but ultimately he puts himself in the center every time. Puts himself in control, even of salvation. Puts himself in control of atoning for sin. One of the reasons that man even invents false religions is because as a mode of dealing with guilt. Every person, because God's given us all a conscience, we know when we've done wrong, and so there's guilt present in the heart. And false religions is just another way of dealing with that guilt without ever really facing the sin, you see. Without ever really facing what has been done wrong. Oh yes, he may say, I've done wrong, I've sinned. But in the very next breath, he will say, I've done good. And he will say that he's atoned for that wrong. People will say all the time, I watch one of the evangelists that I follow, Ray Comfort. He interviews people a lot, and that's what they'll say. Yeah, I've done good, but I've done bad, so has everybody though. But I've done some good things. It'll always circle back to pointing to their own goodness, won't it? That's what it does. That's what false religion does. It's the worship of man. And God, in the Old Testament, he dealt with this a lot. You know, they had created idols. They built idols. They carved things out of wood and stone, and they worshiped them. But really, they were worshiping themselves because they were looking at it saying, look what I have built. That's the natural man, the invention of false religions that goes all the way back to Cain. Cain invented a way, his own way, to offer God, but it was not an acceptable sacrifice because it did not meet the holy requirement of God like Abel's did. And Cain slew his brother because of it. Or they might even give it a Christian flavor. Yeah, they might even give it a Christian flavor. They'll say, I've done wrong, but I've accepted Jesus now. Look how good I am. I've accepted Christ now. I'm so good that I accepted Jesus. See the word accepted there. He doesn't need our acceptance. We need his acceptance. I've accepted Jesus now. I'm so good, I'm going to let Jesus forgive me. And he wants to forgive me because I'm so awesome. How could he not love me? Contrary to the Word of God, and false religion even with a Christian spin. The Bible, all the way through, goes completely against man's claim to goodness. Completely against it. His claim of self-righteousness. In fact, if you're sitting there and you're thinking that you're a good person, even as a believer, you have a misunderstanding of God's grace. You're diminishing God's grace in your life. And you're operating in the very definition of self-righteousness. And you make God out to be a liar. Because after all, even Christians, we are totally dependent on God's grace. That is what it is. When you become a Christian, you transfer your trust from yourself to Christ. It's a transfer of trust. You transfer yourself from your filthy rags that you used to call good deeds or good works to the cross of Christ, to the grace of God, which those things are obviously connected. When you become a Christian, you don't go back to looking at yourself as the source of righteousness. You know, Cain sort of argued with God. He said, "What's wrong with my sacrifice?" God said, "Well, why are you wroth? Why are you angry?" He was mad. "If you do good, will you not be accepted?" And that doing good there is not a work necessarily, but a faith that's a faith that precedes that work. He didn't have the faith because he wasn't trusting in God. He was trusting in himself as the source of righteousness. So all throughout Scripture, God indicts man. And the Apostle Paul here in Romans 3 is basically summing it up for us. He's summing up. He's pulling from different areas of Scripture. He's pulling from many of the Psalms, Psalms 5, Psalm 14, Psalm 53. He pulls from Isaiah 59, to name a few. He wants to make it crystal clear of the dark, grim, hopeless state of man so that there's no occasion for you to look to yourself. Many today say that we ought not to preach too much on this, that it's too harsh for people to hear. But I firmly believe that you can't be too heavy-handed on this, as long as you don't fail to preach the grace of God, that is. But you can't be too heavy-handed, because if this is lost, if the issue of man's condition, the total depravity, we call it, is lost, the gospel is lost, or at the very least, it's misunderstood. The Bible comes at us like a drill sergeant in basic training, leaving us nowhere to hide, nothing to hold on to, nothing to grasp at, completely at the mercy of God. But that is exactly where you need to be. David said in 2 Samuel 24, he said, "I am in a great strait. Let us fall now into the hand of the Lord, for His mercies are great, and let me not fall into the hand of man." Even that statement by David shows a contrast between God's goodness and love and man's merciless and hate. Because David had an understanding. He knew, the Scripture said, that God is rich in mercy to all who call upon Him. But he also understood the condition of man, that man is by nature merciless. "Don't let me fall into the hands of man, but let me fall into the hands of God, who is merciful." David recognized his own condition and threw himself at the mercy of God. He knew that God would relent because he belonged to him. And he knew that God would relent and show mercy. He also knew that man was merciless. Remember in that story that God gave David David had sinned, and God gave David three options of punishment. And he chose the one that would not deliver him to the hand of man, but to the hand of God. He knew the default position of man. Now, it's also a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. But humbling yourself before God, coming to Christ by faith, quenches that anger in God because it dresses you in righteousness. Now, I want to go back to the text. And we start off here in verse number 9, chapter 3 in Romans. And here we see that all humanity is being indicted. Not one is given a pass. So it's you and me. It's not just them. You know, we have a tendency to think of it like that as believers. It's everybody. He says here, I want you to notice this. When he says here, are we better? He says there in verse 9, are we better than they? Who is the we that he's talking to? And to find the answer to that, we have to go back to chapter 1, verse 7, who the letter of Romans is addressed to. The letter of Romans is addressed to, chapter 1, verse 7 says, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. So he's talking to believers. Primarily, that is. This whole book is used very evangelically to describe God's glorious gospel to all people. But he's primarily talking to believers. Are we better than they? And he gives the answer, sort of a rhetorical question, but he gives the answer, no, in no wise. For we have proved, both Jew and Gentiles, that all are under sin. So you're either a Jew or a Gentile. That covers everybody. But it's important to understand who the we are. Paul, writing this letter to a church in Rome, he had never visited this church in Rome. And he's instructing them of their own total dependency of God's grace due to their former completely corrupted state and how the unbelievers around them must come to Christ to be saved. We are not better, we're better off. We're not better than they, we are better off because we put our trust in Christ. But we come from the same depraved, wicked stock, no matter what your background is. Back in chapter 2, the Apostle Paul talked about Jew and Gentile a little bit. And he says, so I can find it here. He says that those who have the law will be judged by the law. And those that don't have the law are also going to be judged by the law. The law unto themselves. He says, verse 11, for there is no respect of person with God. Verse 12 of chapter 2, for as many as have sinned without the law shall also perish without the law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. The Jews had not only a conscience, but they had God's law written down in written form. The Gentiles had the conscience. They were both judged in the same way. He says again, verse 14, for when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are law unto themselves. So we come from different backgrounds, some of us. Maybe you, coming from an Amish background, had more of a God's written law than I did growing up. Me coming from sort of a cultural Christianity, cheap grace kind of background, still had a conscience. But it doesn't make any difference, it says there. There's no difference, no respect of persons. We're still judged on the same level. doesn't make us any better. So we are not better. We did not achieve righteousness. But as believers, it was imputed to us, which is God's grace. It's the only way we can receive it if it's imputed to us, which means put in, given. It's the only way it can be attained to. Now in verse 10, the Apostle Paul switches gears. And he uses this phrase, as it is written. As it is written is a reference to Old Testament scripture. And it gives a meaning of it being locked in. This is what it is. It's unchangeable. It's locked in. It's what it says. As it is written. It's kind of like how we say in our day and time, well, this guy says this, but the Bible says this. It's the trump card. You lay the trump card down. The Bible says it, man. Conversation over. Argument done. Game over. As it is written. It's locked in. And then he goes on to say, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. This is the point of contention between God and man. As it is written, there is none righteous. The main problem you have is not a financial deficit. It's not a self-esteem deficit, an emotional deficit. It's not a wisdom deficit. It's a righteousness deficit before God. Nothing short of perfection enters His presence. And you're deficient in that one thing. Wholly deficient. And so it makes the problem worse when, you know, Jesus dealt with a lot of the religious Jews, the religious leaders. It makes the problem worse when they think that they're okay. When they think that they're good on their own. The hard heart is hard to break through, isn't it? It's hard to break through. And so when you come to people who think that they're good, it's like the gospel, the grace of God just bounces right off them. It can't penetrate. And so this message, this what Paul is saying here in Romans 3, is tearing that all to pieces. It's tearing it up to get through that hard heart. So that you are left with no choice but to rely on God's grace. You're in the red in righteousness with no way to get in the black. In and of yourself. No way. So now we start going through the indictments here. The specific ones. There's 13 specific indictments. He starts to first pull from Psalm 14 and 53. He says, there is none, verse 11, there is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. Psalm 14 and 53 adds that the Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to look and see if anybody had understanding, to see if there was any righteousness. And it says He found none. Now, some people try to say that, you know, people try to get around the Word of God, I'll tell you, but you can't. People try to say, well, that was a point in time. You know, God, at a point in time, He looked down. There was none righteous at that time, but, you know, things have progressed since then. No, God's outside of time. He looked throughout the entire span of time and saw that there was none that had understanding. There was none that sought after God. He found none righteousness. No one has a fullness of understanding God, or a comprehensive understanding, if you will, because no one seeks. Because no one seeks God. This is the natural man. No one seeks God. Now you might say, well, doesn't the Bible say that God is a rewarder to them who diligently seek Him? It does. Doesn't the Bible say in Isaiah 56 that seek ye the Lord while He may be found? It does. Is that contrary? Is that an error in Scripture? No, it's not, because here we are dealing with the natural man. The point is, no one seeks God without God first seeking them. That's the point. No one naturally seeks God. And this is not because no one knows about God. Everyone knows about God. Even the most depraved person, even somebody you might think of as extremely evil or wicked or someone that is selfish, everybody, they know about God. That's not why they don't seek. The reason the natural man doesn't seek after God is because he's blinded by his own sin and the lust to fulfill those desires. So that's why no one seeks after God. The natural man, they don't have the truth. You know, everybody's confused out there. I mean, there's so many false doctrines and there's so many false religions. I mean, it can really all be boiled down to one, the false religion of works. But there's so many confusing things going on out there. The youth don't know what to believe. I go to college campuses sometimes and there's an array of things people believe. I mean, you can get all kinds of stuff. The last time I went to MTSU recently and I met a guy who was, some kind of Hare Krishna something. I didn't even know what it was. But there's all kinds of things. There's avoidance of truth. And they don't have the truth because they don't seek the source of truth, which is God. He's the author of all truth. They don't seek truth. They seek truth within themselves. You're not going to find truth within yourself because man is a liar, a natural born liar. So no one seeks God. You're able to seek God now as a believer because God first sought you. That again shows the grace of God. That again shows the total dependency of the grace of God. That again shows your only hope. You're not able to seek God unless He first seeks you. So we move on to verse 12. They are all gone out of the way. They are all together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. They've all gone out of the way. Let's start there. They've all gone out of the way. The Greek word is ekleno, which means to turn aside, to deviate from the right course, to shun one. So it's you're shunning yourself. You're cutting yourself off from God. It's a willful ignorance. It's a willful turning away from, to deviate from the right course, to deviate from the way. They've all gone out of the way. And what is the way? John 14:6. Jesus said, I am the way. They've deviated from the way. And there is no other way to go. Jesus said He's the way. If you're going any other way, it's the wrong way. All have gone the wrong way. This is why when Jesus came, He was rejected. He wasn't, you know, during, it's called a Palm Sunday, during that time when Jesus was ushered in to Jerusalem, and they heralded Him as king. I mean, their Messiah's come, and they were expecting Him to reign. They accepted Him in that moment, just temporarily, because they thought they were about to, you know, really see something. He was going to restore the kingdom, their own sort of a selfishness kind of looking at it, but He, you might argue, ruined it for Himself. Because after that, He started, this is when, right after that, He threw the people out of the temple, turned over the money tables, the money changers. Said, you've made My Father's house a den of thieves. And after that is when they really came after Him. They've gone out of the way. They did not accept Him. He goes on to say, they've altogether become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. Unprofitable, as in good for nothing. This is the state of natural man, good for nothing, unprofitable, not fulfilling what we were created to fulfill, which is to glorify God. God made man in the garden to glorify God, to glorify himself, to give himself glory. And man turned away from it. And the natural man does not seek to glorify God. The natural man chases his own tail in seeking to glorify himself and becomes good for nothing. It's collectively, all together, they have become unprofitable. It's a collective good for nothing. All together, collectively, the whole human race, we've become unprofitable. It's like a tool. You spend good money on a tool. Let's say you buy a hammer and you use that hammer a couple times and the neck breaks, the handle breaks, and it's good for nothing now. You can't use it as a screwdriver. You can't use the hammer as a saw. It's good for nothing. Maybe a paperweight, but there are much better paperweights than that. It's unprofitable. Man is unprofitable. And that's hard. That's hard for us to come to grips with that. And this is why people say you shouldn't preach too much on that. Touch it a little bit, but because it's hard for us to accept that we're good for nothing. I mean, come on. But it's the truth. And it's a point of offense for sure. It's a point of offense that will turn many people aside. But it also is, if you can understand and grasp it, it's the bitter medicine that will heal you. It's the bitter pill that will bring healing to your deadness. So, all have gone out of the way, all together become unprofitable, worthless, useless. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Now, understand that this is not to say that there is no sort of relative human goodness. Theologians like to call it bad good. In other words, it's bad people doing good things. You know, an unbeliever in society, a woman may love her child. That's a good thing. A father may take care of his family. That's a good thing. But it's still marred by sin. The word good actually is a derivative of God. It's moral perfectness, moral perfectiveness. And no one has done that. It's bad people do some good things. So there's bad good, relative good, but there's no good on our own. We can't attain to that, you see. Hope that makes sense. So there's none that doeth good, no, not one. Now in verse 13, he switches from quoting Psalms and he goes to Isaiah 59. And I want to go there before we come back to Romans. I want to go to Isaiah 59. If you would turn your Bibles there. So Isaiah 59. I want you to notice first how this chapter starts out. Remember, Paul is saying, as it's written, that's it. It's locked in. Trump card. It's done. You're not going to be able to argue. We'll see later in Romans 3 that the mouth is stopped. But notice here how the beginning of Isaiah 59 starts. Verse 1, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear." The Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. But you've got to see that your hand is cut off, that it can't save. But the Lord's hand can save. Neither is his ear heavy that it cannot hear. The Lord will hear those who call on his name. Jesus said, I will by no means cast you out. all who come to me, he said. But then in verse 2, he goes on. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. These are people he's talking to that they thought they were good. They were religious. They were the chosen people of God. They had it figured out. They thought they were good. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. Verse 3, for your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue hath muttered perverseness. None calleth for justice, nor any pleadeth for truth. Their trust is in vanity. Their trust is in vanity and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. They hatch cockatrice eggs and weave the spider's web. He that eateth their eggs dieth, and that which is crushed breaketh into a viper. This verse 5, that's talking about what their trust in vanity, what it births, what it brings. They're hatching these wicked cockatrice eggs, and they're weaving the spider's web and trying to do these things. And he that eateth of their eggs dieth. You trust in man, you're hooked for the kill. Their webs shall not become garments, neither shall they cover themselves with their works. You see that? Their webs shall not become garments, neither shall they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. You can't think, even though this is the way of the natural man, we can't get caught up in it. We can't think that this idea that if your good outweighs your bad, then God's going to receive it, because this is what they thought. But, and this also shows here in Isaiah 59 and in Romans 3, but it shows that how serious God takes sin and how lightly we take it. It's like oopsie-daisy to us, you know. Oh, well, I made a mistake. You know, Jesus said that whoever looks at a woman with lust has committed adultery in the heart. Whoever's been angry with his brother has committed murder in the heart. Because he's telling these people, your hands shed blood. And they're like, we haven't killed anybody. That's what people say. But God sees the hidden things, doesn't he? Their feet run to evil. They make haste to shed innocent blood. We know from Proverbs 6 that this is one of the things God hates. God hates those who shed innocent blood, right? And it's like a way of life in our society, isn't it? I think of 62 million aborted babies since Roe v. Wade. Man is a murderer. Quick to shed blood. Innocent blood. They were quick to shed the innocent blood of the Son of God. Was it they or was it us? It was us too. Quick to shed innocent blood. The way of peace. Let me go back. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they know not, and there is no judgment in their goings. They have made them crooked paths. Whosoever goeth therein shall not know peace. Therefore is judgment far from us, neither doth justice overtake us. We wait for light, but behold obscurity; for brightness, but we walk in darkness. Righteous judgment is a good thing. Our society, I know from experience, the culture that I was in, I mean, I think you guys may understand, but judgment's always like a bad thing. Oh, you can't judge me. Don't judge me. But righteous judgment's a good thing. And they lost that. This is what they lost, and this is what we're losing as a society. We're losing righteous judgment, where good is now bad, and bad is now good. This is what God turned them over to. Therefore, judgment is far from us. Neither doth justice overtake us, but injustice. Because it's the state of natural man. Well, let me go back to Romans 3. And again, this is Paul summing up what the Bible says about man, which is so contrary to what man says about himself, to what we said about ourselves. So verse 13, their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. Verse 13 compares the throat to an open grave. In other words, the throat is to the wicked heart as an open grave is to a dead corpse. You understand that? So it's normal for us to put a dead corpse into a grave and cover the grave. We put the casket lid down, put the dirt on top, we cover the grave. That's the normal thing to do. If we don't do that, then the decay and the rot is exposed for all to see. And verse 13 is comparing the throat to an open grave, exposing the dead corpse of the heart, you see. This is the condition of man. Exposing all the wickedness that's inside the heart, it comes up through the throat, out the mouth, and spews out. Remember that Jesus said in Mark 7:20, Jesus said, what comes out of the man, that's what defiles him. Not what goes in, what comes out. So it's evident, it's clear that, and also more than any other member or organ of the body, Paul is using the mouth to illustrate how wicked man is. And what comes out? Well, what comes out is lies, deceit. Selfish gain. It says, with their tongues they have used deceit. Man is a liar. By nature, man's a liar. Think of how many lies you have told. Because it's natural. People say, oh man, I can't count how many lies I've told. I can't. It comes natural. If we stop and think, man as attempts to claim his own righteousness is so futile, it's foolish, it's almost like it's laughable. Because here you have the evidence of Scripture backed up by what we actually see happening in reality. That man is a liar. Now, the poison of asps is under the... An asp is a very poisonous serpent. I had to look this up because I didn't really know what... I thought it was like a wasp or something, but it's a serpent, a snake. Very poisonous. If it bites you, you will die unless you quickly remove the section of flesh that it bit. Like you'd have to... If it bit your hand, you'd have to hurry up and cut it off or your whole body would die. Because the poison is so potent. The poisonous lies of man are so evident. Run rampant. From false religions to evolution to charlatan preachers who try to make a profit off the gospel. The poisonous lies of man. Everything in between. Man is a liar. He cannot be trusted. To trust in man, this includes yourself, is like swallowing poison. This is why Martin Luther said that unless I'm convinced by Scripture, not by popes and councils who have often contradicted themselves, sola scriptura, unless I'm convinced by Scripture, then I'm not going to go along with it. Look at the politicians. We see them. Man, they lie. We know they're lying. They know they're lying. They're telling people what they want to hear, doing something totally different. Man is a liar through and through. The Bible says, let God be true and every man a liar, right? Jesus said he knows what's in the heart of man. He doesn't need a testimony. He knows. It's almost a sort of a joke that a young man will do anything to win the affections of a young woman, a beautiful woman that he sees. And we kind of look at that as a joke. And, you know, I have 3 daughters now, I had to think. But I have 3, and they're little, I know. But there's going to come a time when, hopefully, a man will come to court them. And I'm going to tell them, I know what's in man. He's a liar. You need to be careful. I hope they let me choose the man. I'm going to certainly push for that. Because I know. I know what's in man. Because I am one. I am him. Another thing that comes out of the mouth of man. Verse 14. His mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Have you ever been around someone with a filthy mouth? It's unpleasant. And they don't even think anything of it. I want to tell you that I was that person. I had it before I came to Christ. I had a filthy mouth and I didn't even think anything of it. But when you're around somebody with a filthy mouth, they just curse all the time and use one explicit after another. That reveals the heart. That's what the word's saying here. That reveals what's going on. You know, we have a saying. Maybe you've heard this. I know it's in the South. Maybe I'm sure it's around the rest of the country too. Well, I'll be damned. You ever heard that? The person is literally cursing themselves when they say that. Cursing and bitterness come out of their mouth. And they don't even realize it. Well, I'll be damned. They're cursing themselves. And if they curse themselves, you can rest assured they'll curse you. When you're around somebody cursing and speaking bitterness, it produces a hate-filled environment, doesn't it? That we don't want to be in, especially as believers who are indwelled by the Holy Spirit, want to get out of that place. That's why we're so grateful. It's such a good thing to be here, where we're safe from those things. And in our homes, we keep our children safe from those things, but they will have to go out into the world. And they need to know what man is like. They need to know what they're like so they can not only face the wrath of a father who has lied and hurt their daughter, so face my wrath, but also so they can avoid the wrath of the heavenly Father for their lies. For the Bible says that all liars will have their part in the lake of fire. Man, the natural man blasphemes the name of God without any care about it. Taking the name of the Lord God in vain. He says he will not hold him guiltless. Taking the name of the God who gave you life and using it in place of a filth word. This is what comes out of the mouth of man. In verse 15, and I'm running out of time. Probably going to go a little bit over if that's okay. I'll try to. Verse 15, their feet are swift to shed blood. This is a big one. It does not take a genius to figure out that man is a murderer. We kill our own faster at a more rapid rate than any other created thing on earth. We kill our own. We're quick to do it, to shed blood. Man is a murderer, a born killer. A study by the Bureau of Justice showed that about 6 million Americans will be the victim of some sort of violent crime in a given year. This is roughly 3% of the population over 12 years old. Every American has a 1 in 133 chance of being murdered. That's far greater than getting coronavirus and dying from that. 1 in 133 chance of being murdered in their lifetime. These odds dramatically increase if you live in one of the 50 largest cities in America. Depending on which city you're in, you have a greater chance of being murdered. Man is a murderer. What also dramatically increases your odds of being murdered, sadly, is being an unborn child in the mother's womb. I looked up some statistics and they're staggering, but we need to know it. The only statistics I could find, for some reason, broke it up into race. And so that's the only reason I'm going to use that here. But rest assured, all men are murderers. In the United States, black children, unborn black babies, have a 45% chance of being aborted. 45%, that's nearly half. In some cities like New York, it's 60%. The baby has a better chance of being aborted than being born. Why? Because man is by nature a murderer. I heard a story about a man that was a long time ago. He was a Christian man, and he was right outside Glasgow, Scotland, and he was walking in the park. He had a little Bible in his pocket, and there were some youth there in the park. They were having a good time and fellowshipping, spending time together. And they approached this older man, and they said, "Would you take our picture?" And the man said, "Oh, I already have it." And they said, "What do you mean?" And he pulled out his Bible and turned to Romans 3, and he read this, and he said, "This is your portrait. This is what you look like." Because what we look like to God is what really matters, and this is the portrait of man, a murderer. There has been 62 million, as I said before, 62 million abortions have occurred in the U.S. since the Supreme Court landmark decision of Roe v. Wade in 1973. And that's only in the United States, 62 million. That's a large number. 1 million, I remember when I was in middle school, our teacher gave us the task of, she wanted us to see how many a million was. So the whole school year, we were given the task of collecting the little tabs off soda cans. You know what I'm talking about? Little. And so we spent the entire school year, I mean, we'd bring these things in by the bucket load. And all school year, mind you. Before summer vacation, we counted them, and we did it with a scale, and it only amounted to a little over 100,000. The whole school year seeking, we couldn't even get close to a million. This is 62 million unborn babies, and that is a place where the unborn baby, that little innocent life, should be the most safest in their mother's womb. But it's becoming a killing field. Since 1900, we have had more Americans killed by homicide than we have had soldiers killed in combat in all the wars we fought since 1900. So there's no doubt that man is a murderer. So that's excluding the Civil War, but since 1900, so that's World War I, World War II, Korea, Vietnam, all the proxy wars in Cambodia and Bosnia, the deserts, the first desert storm and Iraq and the war on terror. More people have been killed by murder than all the soldiers have died in those combats. So you might argue it's safer to go join the army than just live out here in one of these cities. There's no doubt that man's a murderer, and the Bible makes that clear. Verse 16 and 17. Destruction and misery are in their ways, the way of peace they have not known. I'm trying to move fast here. We have destruction and misery because of man's ways, is what this is saying. And the problem is compounded because man says it's okay. Just like in Jeremiah 6 and Ezekiel 13, when the prophets went and preached, the people were saying, peace, peace, but there was no peace. They were fooling themselves, saying that, just like saying, everything's good, man's basically good. All these statistics I've showed you clearly shows that man is depraved, is utterly divorced of righteousness, utterly wicked. And yet we have some college professors coming around trying to tell us now, man is basically good. Utter foolishness. Verse 18, no fear of God. There's no fear of God before their eyes. The natural man does not fear God, but rather mocks God, curses God, views God as being in the way of his desire to sin. The natural man invents ways around God. That's what evolution is. It's an invention, a fairy tale for adults. Invents ways around God so that they don't have to be accountable to God, so they can sin without impunity. This is not due to being unaware of God or lacking the knowledge of his existence. They know, for God has showed them. Remember in Romans 1? He's shown them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. Neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations. Their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. So the problem, again, compounded because they're saying they're high up. They're intellectual. They're wise. But in all actuality, they're utter, complete fools. Now, the fear of God that we're to have is not just a reverent fear, as many today claim. The church that I was in had that view that, well, we just have a fear of God as a respect. We're not supposed to really fear God. That's not what the Bible says. Jesus said in Matthew 10, fear not man which can kill the body, but rather fear him which can kill the body and cast the soul into hell. We are supposed to fear God in a reverent way and to fear his wrath, to fear his punishment. Even as believers, we're still may have to do with sowing and reaping wrath if we fall into sin. Galatians 6, for whatsoever a man sows, will he also reap. It's sowing and reaping wrath. We are to fear God because the reality is, even as believers, we're restrained by consequences, aren't we? I would like to say that I obey God and I do everything out of just pure love. That would be the ultimate goal, right? Not worrying about, you know, consequences, but just out of pure love. But I'm not there yet. And odds are you're not either. So God gives us that restraining power of the promise of consequences when we break his law, fall out of line. And we're motivated by consequences because, you know, when you get out on the highway, I don't always do the speed limit. I probably rarely do the speed limit on the interstate. But if there's a police officer around, I'm going to do the speed limit because I know the consequences. That's what we're motivated by oftentimes. It restrains us. The natural man does not. When Jesus said to fear God who can kill the body and put the soul in hell, the natural man doesn't care for his own soul, so he doesn't fear God. He fears man. Oh, he fears man when man really has no power over him. God is the one who's in control. He's sovereign. God can kill the body, cast the soul into hell, but he has no care for his soul. And that's why we preach the gospel. Now, just in case there is anybody that may say, and this is something our Arminian friends say, that, well, it's possible to keep the law. You know, maybe somebody could do it. Just in case somebody were to say that, the Bible says this, throws that out the window. Now we know that whatsoever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Nobody can be justified by the deeds of the law alone. It's by grace alone, by faith alone. The law shows the knowledge of sin. That's its purpose, to bring you to the cross. When we preach the gospel, that's what we want it to do. Now, verse 21. I'm almost done, guys. Just bear with me, please. Verse 21. Now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. God's grace is about to shine on this dark, grim, hopeless situation that man is in. Man, totally depraved, liar, murderer, completely separated from God, no righteousness. But God's grace is about to shine on that situation. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So they're a witness to it because they preached it. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there's no difference. There's no difference. Because, he says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That, I've said this before, but I need to say this again. That word believe, believeth in the Greek is pisteu, which means to really believe from the heart. When Paul says in Romans 10, those who confess with the mouth and believe in the heart, the word heart in the Greek is cardia, which is the center of all being that you have. It's not just saying, I agree. It's not just confessing it with an empty confession. It's really believing. And to all that believe, in all who have faith, all that believe, the righteousness of God is given. Verse 24. And I so appreciate the topic of freedom was brought up this morning in the first service. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. You're justified freely by grace. Because if there was any claim to fame, it's Jesus that's going to have it. It's not a partnership that we come in with God. It's not a situation where we somehow be made worthy. I've heard people say that, well, I'll go to church or I'll come to God after I clean up my life. That's not the way, because it won't ever happen. Justified freely by His grace. It's amazing grace. It's not like, grace. It's grace, amazing grace. That we come from such a hopelessness. We're before unprofitable, useless. Why would God desire that? It's not like how they say today, well, why? How could God not love me? I'm so awesome. No, it's why would God love me? Because of His grace. He does. Because of His grace. Justified freely by His grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. 25, and I'm almost done. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. So, these are legal implications. Justified by his grace, because he was the propitiation for our sin. We could not attain righteousness, so it had to be imputed. God made a way to impute it. And we walk in that sense, not in a haughty self-righteousness in looking down. Jesus said to love your enemies because we were once there. 1 Corinthians 6, do not be deceived, no liar, no fornicator, etc., etc., will inherit the kingdom of God, and such were some of you, but changed by God's grace. It's Jesus that has saved us. And I know it's elementary to say not ourselves, but it's so foundational to the gospel. It's so foundational to show the situation that man's in. It's so, and you need to show it, people who are unbelievers in your life. It needs to be known, because everything done in the dark is going to be brought to the light. And we hold the keys to the kingdom. We have the gospel. And this is the good news in light of the bad news. So we can't have one without the other. Well, God bless you guys. I hope that the Word of God has encouraged you today. And I would like to close in prayer, and we'll be dismissed. Lord God, I thank you for using me to preach your Word this morning. And I pray that your Word would go forth as a light and break through the lies and deceptiveness of men. There are many things here, God, that I would have liked to have said if given the time, but time would really fail me to go to it. I would like to have gone to the two mountains in the book of Hebrews, Mount Sinai and Mount Zion, to show which one is the right one. But Lord, I thank you that you've put me here in a church that's centered around the gospel, that's centered around your Word, and I pray that as we grow together in grace, we'd grow in the knowledge of your grace, a deeper meaning of it. And I pray that's what your Word has done here this morning, giving us a deeper understanding and meaning of grace. In Jesus' name, amen.